Well, I invite you to open your Bibles to a new chapter to us today, an old new one or a new old one. We turn the page in a new sermon series, Matthew's Gospel chapter 6. We read verse 1 today. Our new sermon series is called The Inner Life of Faith, The Inner Life of Faith of the Christian, What Goes On Inside of Us. And today's theme is Honest Religion. And this is a new sermon series. An old preacher friend of mine years ago used to say, Steve, don't end a sermon series on Easter. Begin a new one. Because that indeed is when the churches are most full. Now, I'm less grumpy about that these days as I drove down Baldwin Street, down Church Corridor. I'm always looking at parking lots. I long to see the churches full. That's exciting. And they're full today. It's thrilling. It's thrilling. And so that means more ears are listening, more feet are in church, more hands, more people seated in the pews. And so my job is to entice you today. Because maybe perhaps one of the most depressing Sundays in the church calendar is the week after a holiday. So what will April 27 look like? Well, my goal today is to preach a sermon so tantalizing that you're either here or somewhere next Sunday, hungry to hear God's word read and preached in powerful, spirit-empowered ways. And so we begin a new sermon series today. I hope you like it, and I hope you come back next Sunday to hear the next sermon in this series on the inner life of faith. And this is chosen in part because we live in a very external world where image is everything. Image has simply become everything, and inner content is just simply ignored. And that is a hollow life. It might get you somewhere where you're going this year, but what about next? So today we read verse 1 of Matthew's Gospel chapter 6. Listen closely, this is God's inspired word. It's our memory verse. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. In my pastoral training, I'm trained to never interrupt the reading of God's word with human commentary. So I didn't. But halfway through, I almost shouted out, Instagram, Facebook, social media are curated images. I almost broke the rule, but I didn't. Praise God. So don't report me to Presbytery this Friday and Saturday. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for God's word. It is riveting in its truthfulness, and it is a lamp. It is a fireplace around which we can be warmed in the cold winter of life. We thank you, O God, and praise you for the word of our Savior. And we pray that today, as we preach from your word and orient to this coming sermon series on the inner life of faith, that you would recapture our rebellious hearts, our discouraged lives, and the faltering views of this generation. Thank you, Lord, for the words of our Savior, ever relevant, ever powerful. We pray this all in Jesus' name, and let us say, amen. Presbyterian ministers are taught to love church history. If we don't love it before, we love it by the time our training is done. Now, I've had the honor of learning much from historical figures, including some with whom I feel great affinity. One of them was an old-time Presbyterian evangelist about 120 years ago by the name of Billy Sunday. And Billy Sunday is a remarkable man, predating Billy Graham. He is believed to have preached to over 100 million people live in his lifetime without the assistance of a microphone or any audio-visual aids. That's why you find him hardly recorded on the internet. But you can hear a few if you want to hear him, just a few. And he once said this in the early 1900s about the needs church for revival, and he spoke in such a folksy American way, it'll hit the spot. He said, "I sometimes wonder whether the church needs new members half as much as she needs the old bunch made over. Judging by the way multitudes in the church live today, you would think they imagined that they had a through ticket to heaven in a Pullman train car and had left orders to the porter to wake them up when they finally reached the train station at the New Jerusalem." And that was Billy Sunday. You can imagine why 100 million people showed up to hear him preach. And he pointed out a problem that is not different from generation to generation. As the Christian church prospers and grows, that it often suffers from dishonest religion. That is, as the church grows and flourishes over time, members can begin going through the motions, while their hearts are cold. And in the 1800s, it was occurring in Denmark. The Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard was so frustrated by the lifeless church of Denmark. This is what he wrote. He said, "There are only two ways open to us. One, to honestly admit how far we are from the Christianity of the New Testament. Or two, to perform skillful tricks to conceal the true situation." So dishonest faith, dishonest religion, a perennial problem in the life of the Christian church. And that is why I am so glad our Lord Jesus Christ preached the Sermon on the Mount. For this sermon is a wonderful remedy for spiritual dryness and deadness that inevitably seeks to plague the church of Christ. Our last sermon series was on Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. That, dear church, is part one of the Sermon on the Mount. Yeah, that was part one. What a sermon it was. Do you remember it? Jesus preached long ago. You may remember me preaching on the Beatitudes, right? He preached on the Beatitudes. They describe the essence of Christian character. He preached then about being salt and light to show the influence Christians should have in their community wherever they live. And then he preached those six contrary sayings of Jesus to illustrate what perfect righteousness looks like. And we really had to buckle our safety belts as we went through that sermon series. Woo! Because this sermon series is by design meant to display and reveal the human heart. And it ain't pretty. I know we all look so nice this morning. I love church. I love Easter dresses and flowers, and I love baskets and baked ham. I love Easter, but man, isn't it a pain? Because we gotta do it together, and it's hard work for a fist fight to not break out in the kitchen, for the kids to like make it into church without tripping one another up. It's hard. And the sermon reveals that. It shows that our lives, though we try to dress ourselves up pretty nice on the outside, it ain't pretty on the inside. And he does this, our Lord Jesus, so that you and I get to the end of ourselves and cry out to God for grace. Grace, free grace, fullness of grace through the cross. And so the concluding hope in the sermon, chapter 5, is that we will be sanctified and a little bit more perfect like our Father in heaven. And so that's how chapter 5 closes. Matthew 5, 48, Jesus ends it with this. He says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, we're in chapter 6. This is now part 2, the Sermon on the Mount, and we discover another danger of which we must be aware. Because you see, as Christians are touched by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, we begin to spread our wings and begin to fly in the spiritual heavenlies by the grace of God. It is very easy for us as we fly to say, hey, look at me. I'm flying. And we've all seen the Roadrunner and the Coyote. Well, if you're my generation, I'm so sorry. So 30% of us in this room who know what I'm talking about know that you could fly for 2 or 3 seconds and then the fall, much like Icarus in the old Greek story, flying to the sun, and it begins to melt the wax that held his feathers together as he got too close to the glory, and they melted and he fell crashing into the sea. And that is many in the church. It's easy to be living our lives to be seen by others, their praise, their words, their accolades seem to give us nourishment. But it's much like a sugar high. 20 minutes. And so you need more sugar, right? That's how sugar works. Hey, look, as a carb addict, a recovering carb addict right here, I can tell you how this cycle works. You got to keep getting more and more carbs until you find yourself not looking so good. And so to prevent this from happening, where we become people of faith rather than spiritual performers doing our weekly tap dance, Jesus preaches this message to prevent it. And Jesus tells us in today's passage that the secret to honest and sincere religion is seeking a balanced religion. Let's read verse 1 again, today's verse. Jesus says, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. We come to point number 1. Honest religion, honest faith, inner life of faith always includes morality and piety. Now stick with me. By these two words, and I like these words, they get to the heart of the matter. By these two words, I mean a sincere life of faith always includes our moral behavior and our religious behavior, both. So moral behavior over here, this includes things like honesty. This includes things like kindness and patience and hard work and love. We call that morality. The other side we call piety. That is, well, what we're doing right now. This is a pious act, going to church or memorizing a Bible verse as we're trying to do as a congregation. It includes praying. It includes giving to charity, tithing to the church, and other special disciplines that we would call spiritual and religious. Now, stick with me. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus has focused exclusively on the moral part, on morality. And so there he's been saying, look, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, you must, well, here, let's just summarize Matthew chapter 5. The morality: be humble, be meek, be merciful, be peacemaking, be light, be salt, don't hate, don't lust, don't divorce, don't swear, no revenge, love your enemies. And so in chapter 5, Jesus is focusing on how we treat each other and our moral conduct. And in the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, we call that the second table of the law. That's how our catechism divides it. But now in chapter 6, Jesus turns his attention to piety. And in chapter 6, which we're going to study, he begins to talk about how to do your charity work, how to pray, how to fast. And I like how the Revised Standard Version renders verse 1. It makes this clear. It says, beware of practicing your piety before men. So that, you see, that's how the English word they use, not just any act of righteousness, but chapter 6 is all about piety. Or the New English Bible says it well, be careful not to make a show of your religion before men. Right? A show of your church going, a show of your religious devotion publicly. So now let's get back to it. Honest religion, honest faith always includes both dimensions, both of them. So I think we can attest to that. If you go to church on Sunday and then come home all week and are grumpy and are stingy and are greedy, well, people would say that dude's dishonest. Plain and simple. And that person needs to be revived. Also, on the flip side, if you're that other kind of person, you know, that very kind and loving and the person who's just so kind to their neighbor, but you never say a prayer or never crack a Bible or never darken the building of a church, then Jesus teaches here in chapter 6, your religion, your spirituality is dishonest. So honest spirituality includes both morality and piety. If one of those two is missing, people instinctively know something's not right. Let me illustrate. One comedian who's been in the news of late, a famous comedian by the name of Chris Rock, he and another fellow, Will Smith, had a little public altercation, one way, that is, a few years ago. And he's been in the news, and he represents a lot of popular thinking in America. He was once interviewed by Vibe magazine when asked, were you raised a Christian? And many African-American men were. This is what he wrote, he said. In the interview, he said, I wasn't raised anything, to tell you the truth. My grandfather was a preacher. He was the funniest guy. He used to curse a lot, run around, whatever. A bunch of deacons from his church got arrested for selling coke. Not selling out of the church, but you know. When asked about his religious belief today, Rock said this, look, my belief is in working hard and treating people well. All that other stuff is nonsense. Now this is fascinating. The grandpa was religious, but not so moral. And so the grandson became moral, but not religious. And this little dance goes on between the generations. My grandparents were so religious and strict. I'm just all morality, and I'm not very pious. And then those are like, we were just all so loving with very low standards in our family. And that's the dance that continues to occur. Jesus expects both. Jesus demands morality. That's all chapter 5. He expects piety. We're getting into that in chapter 6 because you're going to hear Jesus say in chapter 6 things like, when you give alms, verse 2. He'll say, when you pray, verse 5. And then he'll say, when you fast, verse 16. And so, as you and I are praying for renewal in this post-COVID church, in this post-pandemic church, we are praying for love to God and love to neighbor through both acts of morality and acts of piety. If any of those dimensions are missing, something's wrong. We need balanced religion. Honest religion. That's what we pray for. All right, secondly, Jesus goes on to tell us here in verse 1, honest religion must always be an inside and an outside faith. An inside faith and an outside faith. Let's look at verse 1 again. You'll see it. He says, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. So the Pharisees, his first century contemporaries, were masters of the outside. Masters of the outside. On the outside, looking very religious. Now, as a 25-plus year pastor, I have a little sympathy. We learn a couple tricks of the trade over the years, and it's just easy to look religious. And you start off trying to be helpful. And then you realize you could do these tricks all the time, and people don't know differently. So you have a couple hard Sundays. You know, you kick the dog as you leave the house. Yell at your kids because they're driving you nuts in the back. And then you walk in the door and say, hi, brother. And this is how it happens. And the Pharisees were masters of it. And they did things that feel a little scary to me. They fasted twice a week. I go to church twice on Sundays. They tithe 10% of their spices. I tithe. I've tithed for decades. They wash their hands and cups religiously. Well, I shave every Sunday morning to look good for you. Like, I'm like, oh my goodness, there's some parallels here that are scaring me. Jesus says, however, their religion, skin deep, right about there. That's where it stopped. Right there, skin deep. They lacked love. They lacked trusting, abiding faith. They were cold. And so Jesus says in Matthew 6:5, do not be like them. The Pharisees, do not be like them. He says in Matthew 5:20, you must surpass them. You must surpass them. So these were... Jesus says faith must be a heart religion. Okay, that's the Pharisees. The Pharisees were like the illustration of outside only religion. But Jesus doesn't stop there because you and I know that, well, religion has to also not just be all sincerity and all heart. It includes what you do. Right? Over the years, so many people I've invited to church, and when they see me, they feel guilty. Oh, pastor, I meant to come to church, you know. I've seen so many people at our outreach. Oh, I'll see you tomorrow, pastor. I'll be there, and then I see them a few years later. Oh, yeah, pastor, I was thinking last week of coming to your church. Oh, you're just like, bro, like, it's all right. You got to live with you. And we all know, and that person knew, that true faith involves behavior too. It means like showing up for nursery on time. It means helping with VBS, staying late to clean it, like the non-glorious stuff, you all. Like staying after Spring Fest last week to clean up. It ain't fun. The behavior. And so Jesus then says it's not just all heart. It has to include behavior. And he says the pagans, on the other hand, are wrong in the other direction. The pagans have these good intentions, but their standards were way too low. Way too low. In Matthew 5:47, we learn that even the pagans in the days of Jesus loved to greet their brothers and sisters, but not their enemies. They wanted to cancel their enemies. Hard. Good intentions, low standards. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 6:8, don't be like the pagans either. Because these very warm people, loving people perhaps, have substandard practices. Your religion should be both heart and behavior. All right, have you ever, I think you have. Have you ever met like the sweetest person in the world with like really low standards? And you're like, honey, you could do so much better. You are the sweetest person I've ever met. Why have you settled for such a low standard for your life? But then I've had this other experience where I meet someone with ridiculously high standards. I mean high. And I'm a little shaky in their presence. And I admire them. And then the minute they speak to me, I feel arrogance. Know-it-allism. Criticalness. And I'm like, bye. See ya. So throughout this sermon, Jesus tells us, don't be like any of them. Because I found I just swing, you know. I'll swing. Like, this is the K-Sara Sara crowd. Right? You know what I mean by that? Like, life be life, man. Life comes at you, man. Just go with it. The K-Sara. Whatever will be, will be, will be, will be. Smile, be happy, Hakuna Matata. All right? I was grabbing from so many multi-generational metaphors there, trying to get something for everybody. It's hard being 57, y'all, because I know up and I know down. And then on this side, it is just so strict, so high. The standards are so high. And Jesus says throughout the sermon, do not be like the scribes, the Pharisees, and the hypocrites. They have high standards on the outside, and they're sour on the inside. And man, you got to hang out with them every Sunday. Like, if you're going to hang out with a twice a Sunday crowd and a midweek crowd, and you see them all the time, wouldn't it be nice if they were as fun as these people over here? Like, it's the problem when you hang out with the sour people with all the standards, you have to like socialize with them. Oh, and here, the fun people, you never see them. Like, they're fun once a 5 years. They show up in the life of the party. You never see them. And Jesus says, do not be like them either, the pagans. Don't be like the pagans. Don't be like the tax collectors and the Gentiles. They have cheerful hearts on the inside and really, really low standards. They have such low views of life, what could be enjoyed. So our religion should be an inside religion and an outside religion, a heart religion and a behavior religion, not one only, not the other only, both. And dear church, let's pause now. We're now back to the year 2025. I believe that our Lord Jesus, in his omniscient state as the eternal Son of God, was looking into our future today. As he could, he's able to handle every generation, every year, every month, every day, every minute, every hour. And he saw that inevitably worldliness would invade his church. His church. This is his house. He saw, could see, foreseeing what would occur to the seven churches in Revelation, to the church throughout the age, the church to the very end. And he saw this happening. People in the church saying, hey, let's just all be nice and have no standards. And then people on this side of the church saying, let's have uber high standards and be the crankiest, most cold and hateful people you can imagine. Or rather, hey, just keep your private life private. You can have these high public standards, just keep the cranky side private. And the Lord was jealous for his church. And so he preached this sermon. Thirdly, honest religion must be both secret and open. Both private and public, both quiet and loud. I sound like a music band director. I hope by the end you can see that analogy. Verse 1, let's read it again. He says, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. All right. Okay, guys, this verse has created a bit of an existential crisis for me. Because there's a favorite song that I've been singing for years that I've taught my children. I've taught the Sunday school children, the VBS children, the mission trip children, any child that'll listen who wants to sing with Pastor Steve. There's this favorite song I have, and it's this. It's from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. I have tangoed with the kids for decades, singing that song. And anytime I see the children of Cedar Church saying, this little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. Hide it under a bushel, oh no, I'm gonna let it shine. And then as a parent or as a pastor, you see that day when your child goes out in public and tells their neighbor friend, I go to church. Would you like to come to VBS? I believe in Jesus. My heart warms and I'm like, oh, they're doing it. Oh my goodness, they're doing it. And then along comes Jesus, one chapter later, and he says, hey, do not do your good works before men to be seen by them. Now I'm having a mental hernia. Now I'm having a midlife crisis. Did we sing the wrong memory verse? You know? Maybe I could create a song for this one. You know? Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people. Like, that just doesn't ring as well, right? In Sunday school and VBS. Did I pick the wrong memory verse? And this indeed is a challenge. Well, it helps to interpret Jesus here in chapter 6, verse 1, versus what he said in Matthew 5, verse 16, by remembering the word balance. The key to this apparent contradiction in the teachings of our Lord is that sometimes our religion should be very secret, and other times our religion should be very open. There are times when our good works must be public and our little light needs to really shine and God will get the glory. And then there are other times where what we do should be very quiet. so that God gets the glory. Well, which one? How do you know, Pastor? How do you know? Should I say to someone, well, I was praying for you today? Okay. Was that violating this verse? Or was it a light that said prayer works? Which one? Well, I'm gonna give you a question that can help you and me when we're trying to decide, am I supposed to be open or private? Here we go. Will God get the glory for what I'm about to do? Will God get the glory for what I'm about to do? God's glory, praising our Father in heaven. That's the one theme, praising our Father in heaven, whether I'm a loud mouth or quiet mouth, whether I use my outside voice or I use my inside voice. I'm practicing being a grandfather, you all. Okay, see, this determines, and I think commentator A.B. Bruce gives us some helpful advice. He says this, we should show our religion whenever we are tempted to hide it. And we should hide our religion whenever we are tempted to show it. I can't describe that feeling that I get in my chest that tells me a lot, but when I'm about to say something that feels really, really good, sometimes I say, stop. Is this judgmental pride showiness? So that time when you're like, I think I should speak up. And the other time when you're like, I think I'm going to go tell them, and you go, wait. I need to just not talk. And then you practice. You get to practice every day, every week, every month, every year, every decade. Honest religion. Now, here's another illustration from the late Tim Keller, a wonderful Presbyterian minister and teacher. He taught me at Westminster Seminary, planted Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City. He's now gone to be with the Lord. He had this great illustration about salt. This could help. He says this. He says, the job of salt is to make something taste good. I don't know about you, but I can't stand corn on the cob without salt on it. When I have eaten a piece of corn on the cob that I really like, I put it down, and what do I say? That was great salt. No. I say that was great corn on the cob. Why? Because the job of salt is not to make you think how great the salt is, but how great the thing that is salted. And so it is with Christians. When people meet you, they should not say, that person really knows his Bible and has all the answers, showed me up. No. They should say, what a great God he serves. So hypocrites make you think about them. People of faith should make others ponder God. So let us be both open and secret with our faith as the occasion requires, and it will be balanced. And then finally, our Lord's teaching is that honest religion is grounded in grace, and it includes special rewards. Look at verse 1 again. Jesus says it. These are his words. He says, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. Here we go. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. On this Easter Sunday, it's my joy to remind you the gospel is all of grace. It's all of grace from beginning to end. Heaven is a gift. You never earn heaven. You can't earn heaven. You simply can't. Eternal life is never earned. That is the consistent teaching of the gospel. Only Jesus dying on our behalf saves us from our sin. However, did you know that Christians can earn special rewards in heaven? Now, just give me a moment. Stick with me. Here in verse 1, our Lord Jesus has given a special incentive, an extra booster, a booster pack, as a motive to honest faith and good living. Paul would elucidate it in the letters as he would speak about special crowns in heaven for God's people who are saved by grace. Jesus talked about vineyards that are there. Yes, there are mansions and rooms for all. There's these special vineyards. He talks about the Lamb's feast of life that all are invited to, and yet there's this seats of honor at the bride's feast of life. And Jesus here in chapter 6, verse 1 says, let that be an incentive for you to live an honest Christian life. Now, yes, I know grace should always be our incentive. Gratitude for all we have should wake us up in the morning. Gratitude is a beautiful reason to live a sincere life of faith. But Jesus highlights that there is more. And one reason for sincerity in our inner life of faith is to not lose special rewards in heaven, but that special honors may be enjoyed. Would you rather have a temporary reward on earth? This is the reason of Jesus. That moment when you feel good, like let's say you're the hypocrite and you feel really good about your high standards, and you have figured out that if just everybody lived by your high standards, fixed life, if just people would ask me, you know, how do I do life? How do I do my life? Just do this. You got really high standards. That's your reward. That feeling you just got for saying that, that feeling, maybe that status that you got, that's your reward. That feeling of better than everyone else, of being a pillar. I'm a pillar. Oh, that feeling, that status, that pleasure, that power, that's it. It's over. There'll be a time you blink your eyes. Those feelings, that status, all of that, G-O-N-E, gone. And then there are others who just like the party, just really like to party. I know that can be a controversial word. People insert all kinds of things into that phrase. I'll just let you insert whatever yours are. And there's just people who love fun, just love fun, and they seem to do it so much better than a lot of us. They like know how to have fun. And Jesus says, fine, that's your reward. And there will be a day when it is G-O-N-E, gone. And he says, let this be an incentive. So there are some Christians who feel threatened by this teaching. So don't get mad at me. Just meditate on verse 1. If I've got it wrong, fine. Just memorize the memory verse. Just memorize the memory verse. And then just remind yourself that there are things that will cause me to not have reward from my Father who is in heaven. And is this one of them? Because you see, some believe that to offer incentives like this is just behaviorism. It's sub-Christian. There are many, and sometimes we parents get into this, where we think the children should be good for goodness sake. Right, we even write little songs about it, like at Christmas time, so be good for goodness sake. That means for the pleasure of good. And actually, good is pleasurable. It feels good. Good tastes good. Good is good. Like when you do good, it feels good. It is good. But Jesus says also, there are consequences for goodness. So the goodness of goodness is not the only motive. it's also the consequences of goodness. Goodness brings good things to the people you love. Tomorrow, next year, next decade, for a lifetime, in heaven, actually, in heaven, around the feast. That day, perhaps your name is called forward and the Lord says, sit at my right hand. And you're like, oh, why? Like, can you think of a reward of something you've done that would get you the right-hand seat? We call those the floor seats in the NBA. Is that what that's called? Yes, thank you. The courtside. What would get you courtside with Jesus? Just for one meal? I don't know. I generally think nothing I've ever done. I don't know. I sort of have to think I'd have to preach to 100 million people without the help of an AV. And I do expect, actually, I think he'll be there for at least a day. What gets you courtside? Well, Jesus says, this is to be an incentive. And this will wake you up in the morning. Because a lot of us get up in the morning incentivized by temporal gifts. Like we wake up today, hey, I'm working on, for Lynn and I, we're at the latter stage of life, we're planning towards the future, retirement. Or maybe you're a young person and you're trying to land your first job or find your spouse or buy your first home. All of these benchmarks. And we often wake up with motivations for an earthly benchmark. And Jesus says, you're dreaming too small. Like, young person, I've bought a house. I've bought two houses. I've purchased homes. It's wonderful. But I still wake up cranky in the morning. You're underselling yourself if you think you're living to find the best spouse ever or the best fulfilling job ever. Why sell yourself short? When you get the best job ever, your reward at the end of it is a brown box. And you walk with this august brown box out the door. Inside are dusty plaques from 1997. And, a degree you got that you've not looked at in a couple years. And then you bring it home. And if you're me, you say, honey, where can I put this? That's your reward. And then, if you want to have an existential crisis par excellence, stand there with your brown box and say, was this my motive? And Jesus says, no. It's a special glory for you in heaven. And I don't know what yours will be, but heaven is infinitely long in time and space and in ways that he'll find one for me if he could just put me all by myself on the top of a heavenly Mount Zion. I don't need the crowd at the table. But some are crowd people and they might get the seat next to our Lord at the table. I'll be good looking at his mountain and waving at him from a peak. And that's got to be a reward, an incentive. Or you won't really try to love your enemy. You won't try to improve your prayer life. I like how C.S. Lewis explains it. He says our rewards are not like medals or ribbons that we will brag about. But this is what he says. He says, we must not be troubled by unbelievers when they say that this promise of reward makes the Christian life a mercenary affair. There are different kinds of reward. There is the reward which has no natural connection with the things you do to earn it and is quite foreign to the desires that ought to accompany those things. For example, money is not the natural reward for love. That is why we call a man a mercenary if he marries a woman for the sake of her money. But marriage is the proper reward for love, and a man is not a mercenary for desiring it. The proper rewards are not simply tacked on to the activity for which they are given, but are the activity itself. And so our rewards in heaven are things that will allow us to enjoy God more, to enjoy heaven more, to enjoy the fellowship of God's people more. And God himself is a proper reward for all who by grace come to heaven. So I hope that you're honest with your religion for the sake of rewards. And I hope that Paul picks up the metaphor and says, look, build your life on the foundation of Christ using gold, silver, and precious stones, not with wood, hay, and stubble. For on judgment day, they will be judged. The balance scales will be brought out. I don't know if there will be a lady with a blindfold, but it will be impartial judgment. And it, whatever you did in your piety life and in your public life, will, that is gold, silver, and precious stone, will abide and will be enjoyed and its fruits in heaven. And whatever is done to be seen by men will be burned, wood, hay, and stubble. But you, says Paul, will be saved as though by fire. And I think about this again as a minister. You know, one day when God opens heaven to myself and I'm placed there, and maybe I'm a little startled to find out that my public and private life weren't quite what I told myself that it was. What if I find myself on the back of the bus? Lynn and I rode in the back of a bus to the airport recently, and I've grown to enjoy those airport buses, the back seats. They're pretty far back, and when you're in the back of the bus, you're the last to get off, and you got to wait for all the luggage and all the people. Sometimes I'll look and see the middle there, that bus where, it, you know, it's the elderly and those with wheelchairs can get on, and they got all that room, you know, spread out. They're can and they're sideways, sort of facing each other. And then I've seen on that bus, as well as charter buses, like the front seat, where the bus driver might tell you a couple of the things, and you see everything like the driver. And I say sometimes, what if I'm on the back of the bus? Well, the first thing I tell myself is, well, don't worry, you'll have company. Bob and Craig will be there to keep me company. But then I think of what Paul said to be riding on the back of the bus. It's wonderful. It really is. There's joy in the back of the bus. To be on the bus, going somewhere, happy. And so I hope that you're honest. And let us close. Honest religion, that is what we're praying for and seeking in a very unbalanced age in American life. I don't know if it's more unbalanced or I'm just older, or there's just so much connectivity and we all read and are like maybe a little too connected. Seems like a very unbalanced season. And so Jesus has saved us from our sins so that we may live this balanced life. And let me remind us what it looks like. It's morality and piety. It's both inside and out. It is both open and in private. And it is all of grace. But guys, with many rewards. Let us be honest with our religion as we celebrate our resurrected Savior. Let all God's people say, amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this, your word. We thank you, oh God, that Jesus loves us so and has preached this profound sermon, We ask, O Lord, that you would send a fullness of your Holy Spirit on the church in this day and age, in this locale and around the globe. We pray that you would bring renewal, revival, and reformation to your church. Honest, sincere, and powerful religion. More of you, less of us. More of your glory, less of our foibles. More of your eternal glory, less of our temporal miseries. Thank you, this resurrection day. What a beautiful day. Bless a beautiful song that we're about to sing. We pray this all in Jesus' name, and let us say, amen.